We are in Hebrews chapter 6 today. And I'm going to ask you also, if you would, please stand and we'll have a word of prayer together in honor of God's word, and then we'll get into our study. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of studying the word of God together. We pray that you would use it to change our lives and that you help us to truly understand and grasp the message of this part of the book of Hebrews. It's vital for us to understand it. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We live in a time and an age where it seems like it doesn't really matter what anyone believes. Apostasy, the Spirit tells us, is going to be the norm for the end times. And before Christ comes back, we'll see this falling away. And we just know that it's going to happen, and we ought to be prepared for it. But there's a sense in which I find it frustrating to see that there doesn't appear to be any immediate consequence for what people believe. That in our culture, in our society, in our North American experience, you can believe whatever you want, and it doesn't make any difference. And so people say, oh, well, that's just your opinion. And you can believe what you want, and I can believe what I want. And I wonder if maybe it's not part of our American heritage. You know, in the whole political realms, for instance, there's not ever a debate about absolute truth or true truth. There's a debate about politics. What do the polls say, and what do people think? Tell us, write in, call in. Here's the 1-800 number. Tell us how you feel. I read Dear Abby. How many of you read Dear Abby? You don't read Dear Abby. Well, scratch that illustration.
Used to.
Well, I still get the paper. There's a couple of articles in there in the section that's near the comics. And I enjoy reading them. They're always dealing with people's situations in life and the advice that comes. Very, very rarely do I see anybody say it's the wrong thing to do. Once in a while, the woman who writes for Dear Abby does, you know, and she'll say, well, you did the wrong thing by breaking up this marriage. The other one never does anything that has to do with actual reality or truth. It's always, well, what do you feel? You know, it's a self-help system. But you know, you find people who say, well, that's it. I'm done with church, or I'm going to go to this church because I like the music. You know, all of those things frustrate me because it seems to me that there ought to be some kind of system of accountability. However, our Lord also taught that the enemy comes and he sows seed in among the harvest. And the servants come out when it's time to start looking at the harvest, and they see all of these weeds springing up among the wheat. And they say, hey, to the owner, didn't you give us good seed? And the owner says, yeah, I gave you good seed. This is an enemy who's come. And the workers say, that's it. We're going to get out there and pull all of those up. And he says, no. Don't do that. Let them grow together, and we'll sort it out at the time of harvest. So that is where we are. However, this morning I want to just highlight that even though it doesn't appear to be the case, apostasy does indeed bring judgment. You cannot abandon Scripture without finding judgment as a result. All right, Hebrews chapter 6. I want to go back. Part of the reason I want to do this is because on any given Sunday we have people that are here and gone, and this is a difficult passage. I want to repeat part of the verses we studied last week when I was talking to my sweetheart about this, and she said, oh, well, if that's your motivation, we're never going to finish the book. And I said, okay, well, I'm only doing this because this is a really important passage. It causes a lot of people trouble. If you look at verse 4, it says it's impossible. Last Sunday, the sermon title was Impossible. It's impossible. I want to pick it up down in verse 6. But these are believers. As you go through here, he argues that believers cannot go back and be saved a second time. It's impossible to renew. Whatever else position you take on here, you have to realize that it's impossible. So if you look at verses 6 through 8, what he argues, I believe, is that apostasy, this moving away, this falling away, verse 6, if having fallen away, it's impossible to again renew to repentance. The renewing cannot happen but one time. The regeneration or the renewal takes place once and that's it. It's impossible to go back and be saved a second time. So when you think about this, this makes perfectly good sense. What sins does God discipline a person for? Does he discipline them for the sins that they commit as his children, or for the sins that they committed before they became a Christian? And the answer is, he disciplines his children. So what happens before you come to Christ is under the blood, right? No matter what you've done, no matter what sin I've committed, when I come to Christ, my sin is separated from as far as the east is from the west. It's buried in the depths of the sea. I'm washed with regeneration. I receive the new life of the Spirit. Old things are passed away. Everything becomes new. We just have a phrase. We said, oh, well, that's under the blood. Okay? Get a fresh start. Now, I don't understand all of this, but I'm going to teach it anyway. Having come to Christ, what happens then with the sins that we commit having believed in Christ? And I think God disciplines us for those. But I will be the first in line to ask for mercy and grace, and God is a very kind and generous Heavenly Father. And just like we, being evil, know how to raise children, if they did something that they shouldn't have done, but, you know, the instructions weren't really understood, you get a different punishment. You may have to sit through a lecture, but that's different than high-handed, willful rebellion. Somehow God has this all sorted out. I know that as His child, nothing goes past His attention. He knows it all. But I can't tell you how many times as a child of God I've done the wrong thing and I haven't been disciplined. Thank God for His grace. All that being said, when a person apostatizes and abandons Christianity, it's impossible for them to go back and just say, well, now I'm really believing in Christ. So what takes place is under the blood versus in the family. Another way to look at it is adoption versus being in the family. So, you know, if a child is in one family and then they're adopted into another, what took place, it's a new generation, it's a new issue. Also in this context is the issue of Judaism. Because the sin that this audience was committing was that they were abandoning the struggling little New Testament church and returning back to the established religion of Judaism, which had all of the robes and the fragrant smells and the ritual and the priestly garments, all of those things, a high church, a high religion. They were going back to that. So if you look at the scriptures, their view of Judaism is different than individuals today. Today, Christians view Judaism as if they are, the Jews are just a little bit off from being Baptist. Okay? In our culture today, we do not see a gulf between Christianity and Judaism. You realize that? And the reason we don't see that is that it's very, very hard to find Orthodox Jews. Most Jews, theologically, are very liberal. They believe in God. They believe in right. They believe in wrong. They believe in politics. They believe in family ritual. That's the same as most Christians. You realize there's not a lot of difference between liberal Christianity and liberal Judaism. They just rearrange the furniture, but they're all in the same apartment. That is not the case in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the issue of Christ's resurrection is very clear and crisp. The reason that He died on the cross, very forefront in all of the discussion. So much so in the book of Acts, they don't focus on the death of Christ for sin because the issue is the resurrection. Everybody knew why Christ died. So there is this great division between Christianity and Judaism. Not only that, but the authors of the New Testament specifically and clearly blame the Jews for the execution of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at Acts chapter 7, let's do this. Look over at Acts chapter 7. This is Stephen. I'm just going to pull three guys out of the book of Acts. Look at verses 51 and 52. Stephen speaking to an entirely a Jewish audience. Love to go through the whole sermon, can't do that. Verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." It's a Jewish insult there. "And ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so you do. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." What's Stephen's position on religious Judaism? He says, "You're worse than the Gentiles. You've murdered the one, the Just One." Look over at Acts chapter 10. Peter, who's the apostle to the Jews, maybe he'll be more magnanimous. Acts chapter 10, this whole section, verses 34 through 43. I was teaching this in Bible class this last week and had them go through and identify the message that Peter preached to the Gentiles. It's really, really a really cool message. It's Peter's evangelization. And he starts out in verse 34 by saying, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality." In other words, "Well, I'm really surprised to be here with an audience of Gentiles." That's where he starts. But as he goes all the way through here, look at verse 39. "And we are witnesses of all things which He did," that is Jesus, "He did both in the land of the Jews and in the Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree." Who does the "they" refer to? The Jews. His work was in the land of the Jews, and the Jews, they are the ones who hung Him on the tree. They killed Him by crucifixion. He also brings in the coming judgment, all kinds of really neat things. We don't have time to look at those, but on your own time, you can go back and read Peter's explanation. What did he actually preach when he evangelized? And this was the message that he preached that they were saved by. All right, Acts chapter 13. Let's look at Paul. Verses 26 through 30. This first missionary journey, verses 26 through 30. Let's just pick it up. Verse 16 here. Look at to the audience to whom he's preaching. These are Gentile cities, but he's speaking to Jews. Do you see in verse 16, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God"? The "you who fear God" would probably be a reference to proselytes that are in the Jewish synagogues in these Gentile towns, in this one in the Galatian cities. Now 26 through 30. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham," speaking to the Jews, "and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not know Him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in concerning Him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. So forth. So, my point here is that in the New Testament time, for someone to leave the New Testament church, which believes Jesus is the Messiah who has risen from the dead, and return to the group of people who crucified Christ, it's impossible for that person to come back and say, well, now I'm really believing in Jesus, because the issues were clearly understood. He says to do so would mean, verse 6, I'm back in Hebrews 6, 6, would be crucifying in regard to themselves. They would be present tense crucifying regarding themselves, the Son of God, and exposing Him to open shame. And then the next two verses have to do with the judgment that comes. And the sharing in this re-crucifying and the sharing in this public shame, in contrast to sharing a blessing that he deals with in verses 7 and 8. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful to those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. Receives, it's a partaker of blessing from God. Like we are to be partakers with God and receive blessing. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near being cursed, whose end is to be burned. And last week we did the exposition of that. So I just want to go back and remind us that apostasy brings judgment. Don't go there. It really does make a difference. It makes a difference in this life, the judgment that comes in the person's life, and it absolutely makes a difference in the life to come. Because where he goes here is rewards. So the sermon title, Inheriting the Promise. The promise is what we're working towards. In verses 9 and 10, he tells us that God will remember faithful ministry. Look at verse 9. We are being confident concerning you. That the author looks back and he sees these people who have believed in Christ to whom he's writing, and he was confident then, and his confidence in them is continuing on into the present. We're confident concerning you, beloved. You beloved people. People loved of the Lord. Not near being cursed, that discipline upon the believers who apostatize, but you're beloved. And of the better things, these better things, having to do with salvation. That's where you're involved with. The deliverance that comes, the salvation here, is also millennial. It's that he's convinced that they are going to continue to walk with the Lord. Even if I have to talk like this, the last phrase of verse 9. He says, even though I give you the warnings, and we covered that last week. Now verse 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and your labor of love which you have shown toward his name. Having ministered to the saints, and continuing to minister. Man, there are so many opportunities for ministry. You know, there's so many opportunities that you can take to be a part of what God is doing around the world. And I can't believe how much you guys are doing. I hear reports from different people all the time that so-and-so did such and such. And I thought, oh, that's cool. And I immediately forget it. I forget it because that's my brain. I'm so glad I forget stuff. Wouldn't it be terrible to never forget anything? What a horrible way to go through life, always remembering everything. But God's grace, you know, as you get older, you have more to remember. You also have more to forget. But God's not like us. He doesn't forget anything that you have done. Everything you do, he remembers. So for God to forget is unjust. Now, you're kind. You're gracious. When I say, oh, I didn't remember that. Well, of course, you're kind to me. I'm a human being. I forget. I'm not going to remember. I don't remember hardly anything. This last week's been a blur. I've been stuck with a four-year-old most of the day on Friday who isn't feeling well, who is determined to cough on me all the time because she's, you know, not feeling well. So I'm sitting on the sofa trying to pay attention to Anaya while she's coloring and watching cartoons, right? PBS, I don't know what it was, Sesame Street. Sesame Street. And I fell asleep. You know what woke me up? Anaya, this far from my face, hacking loudly. So, you know, we are humans. We forget. God's not like that. He never, never forgets the good things that you do. See, apostasy brings reward, but God remembers all of your faithful ministry. Not only what you've done in the past. That's kind of interesting how he links these things together here in the last part of verse 10. Having ministered to the saints, that's looking at that which is past, and then exactly the same term, and he puts it in from an aorist participle to a present participle. Having ministered to the saints, and you are ministering. It's ongoing. So in the midst of wondering, does God actually care what we believe? Does he actually care what we do? He does. Apostasy always brings judgment. And God always remembers faithful ministry. So now he comes down to the command section. Here's what he wants us to do. He wants us to imitate patient believers. He wants us to imitate those who have actually believed in the Lord and carried on with their lives with a patience that he's wanting. Verse 11, we are desiring, the author is writing, apostolic author, we are desiring that each one of you have the same diligence, that he wants us as a church to be equally diligent. All of us, we should have the same kind of diligence, the same kind of energy in a conviction to the full conviction of the hope until the end. This is that patience concept. So in verse 11, his point is very simple. All of us need to be diligent to have a full conviction of hope until Christ comes back. The hope here, I believe, is a reference to the return of Christ. Given the context with millennial salvation and the problem of apostasy and the return to Judaism, all of those things, he wants us to have a full, wholehearted certainty of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're to keep that until the end. We need to be united in this expectations of Christ's return. Verse 12 is a purpose clause. In order that we should not become sluggish. This is the same word as what we had up in chapter 5, verse 11. Remember, sluggish ears? He said that you should not be sluggish. But he doesn't want us to go that direction, but rather imitate the ones who, through faith and patience, these are the ones who are inheriting the promises, plural. So in the last part of verse 12, he's giving us a purpose clause. He wants us to have the full conviction of the return of Christ. Keep that until the end. Don't be sluggish. But we ought to have this hope. And when we have this hope, then we're going to imitate. Who are we going to imitate? Believers that are faithful. Which kind of believers that are faithful? Believers that are faithful that are inheriting the promises. Now, the question is, what does inheritance mean? Well, the inheritance in Scripture always is a reference to reward. Okay, in our culture, if you're born into a family, unless if you do something really terrible, you receive an inheritance. But in the New Testament, it's always tied to the reward of your inheritance. So here, it's not tied to believing only. It's tied to being faithful or to having patience, holding this confidence until the end, the hope of the end. So we're looking to the return of Christ. So there's a works aspect in here. Absolutely believing, who through faith and makrothumia, who through long suffering, are inheriting the promises. Now the promises, we're not going to do anything but introduce this concept today. The promises that he has in mind are the promises given to Abraham. So in the immediate context, he goes from his statement here, the next verse, in verse 13, he brings up the subject of Abraham. So the promises to Abraham, it's plural. There's a number of different aspects about this, but let me just summarize it. Through Abraham, all the world would be blessed. It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is actually quoting Genesis 22, which comes well into Abraham's 120th year. He's already been walking with the Lord for probably 40 years at this time when he's sacrificing Isaac. But the promises are the inheritance of the world. Romans 4 talks about that. That the promise that God gave to Abraham, if you look back at Genesis 12, if you look at Genesis 15, Genesis 22, it's attached to the land of Israel, but in God's mind, it's actually global. That God gave the world to Abraham, which is one of the reasons why I believe he's speaking clearly about the millennial reign of Christ. And because of that, because of the return of Christ and this reigning on earth, he wants us to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. What does that take? That takes believing in Christ. It also takes patience. It also takes holding fast that hope until the end, until Christ comes. What will cause you to lose reward and will absolutely bring discipline and judgment is apostasy. So what he wants for us is to make sure that we don't get sucked into this vortex of it doesn't matter what you believe. Apostasy always brings judgment. God never forgets. He always remembers your faithful ministry. So imitate patient believers like Abraham. Father, we thank you for this passage and we ask that you would help us to never lose heart of the direction this world is going. No matter what happens all around us, no matter what this week ahead of us brings politically, may we remember that we worship and serve King Jesus, who will return and receive a kingdom. Now he's in a far country, far away, but he will return and then we will live and reign with him forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.